Darren just finished up, a topical series on bold expectations, and we're actually getting ready to jump in to Luke this morning, and we're going back to expositional preaching. And what I mean by that is, whether it's myself or Darren or David Mann, Roger London, Sean McCoskey, when we preach, we desire to preach expositionally, which means verse by verse. And we want to do that as much as we can, as long as we don't spend like 2 years in a book, because we believe in the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so that's what we're doing. And I want to kind of peel back the curtain a little bit and give you a little bit of insight into how we do that. Because when I came here a couple years ago, I was actually going to recommend this process to Darren. But when I got here, I actually found out he was already doing this. So on Tuesday mornings, from about 9:30 to 11:30, there is a group of us, includes pastors and directors. I know we have one lay elder, Jim Andrews, that comes. And so we will meet together, and we will begin to look at, say, a particular book that we're preaching through. So for example, like the book of Luke, okay? So we will get that book, and we will begin separating it and dividing it into pericopes. Okay, so what's a pericope? A pericope is a set of verses that have kind of one unit or one thought, okay, that's coherent. And so we will begin breaking that up, and sometimes it will match like a particular translation. Okay, so when you look at your Bible, if you look at the book of Luke, you'll see how it's divided into paragraphs and headings and titles. But sometimes we will not follow a particular translation because we're trying to really think about how that flows and how the thought of the person that's writing that book. And so we will maybe not separate it, you know, by chapters because we feel like it's a continuation. And so then we will assign somebody to preach that passage, and that person will go, and they will study it, and then they'll come back to this group of about 15 to 20 people, men and women, and they'll lead a study or a discussion on that particular passage, okay? And I'm telling you, it provides some fruitful results, okay? Because it's not just one person studying kind of in a corner by themselves, trying to understand what the scripture says. But it's actually a community of believers coming together with the collective wisdom of all of those people being led by the Holy Spirit to study that passage. And so, I mean, that's just outstanding. Because what you see here on Sunday morning is kind of the end of that process. Okay, it's the result of that process. And so, What we want to do is preach the Word of God, and that the person that's preaching that message, they'll have the primary responsibility of shaping that message, but it's informed by everybody that's there, okay? And so we believe that there's a lot of safety within that, you know, in the multitude of counselors, and so it's just a great time. Amen? So that's kind of our process, and wanted to kind of give you a look at that. And so this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And so let me ask Irene to come on up, and she's going to read this passage for us from the Word of God. And let me just ask you to stand up, please. And we want to put ourselves under the Word of God today, okay? And I want you to have that heart posture of coming to the Word of God, not so much to interpret the Word of God, but to allow the Word of God to interpret you. Okay? To allow the Word of God to interpret your heart. All right?
Luke 9, 51 through 56. This is out of the English Standard Version. A Samaritan village rejects Jesus. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Church, let me pray for us. Father, give us the meaning and spirit of your word. As it lies open before us, apply your word with power to our souls. Whether threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be, lead us into the soul and marrow of your word for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So we haven't been in Luke since early March, okay? So I can't even begin to do this passage justice if I just jump right in. So I need to give you some context because I feel like we're just starting the book of Luke again. And so let me give you some background. Of course, the author of the Gospel of Luke is none other than Luke, okay? He is a doctor and he is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke tells us early on in the book, in the introduction, why he's writing the book and what's the purpose. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the Gospel of Luke is actually part of a two-volume work we know as Luke-Acts. And so Luke is writing, because he's a doctor, he's writing an orderly account of the things that he has seen and he had heard from eyewitnesses and what they had told him. So what were these things? What did they point to? They pointed to the kingdom of God, and that the king of that kingdom is the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Luke was also a Gentile, which meant he shaped the stories, he shaped his narrative specifically to speak to Gentiles, those who were outside of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. He's writing specifically to the nations or Gentiles and those who were considered not only outside of God's people, the Jews, but those who were also social outcasts, such as the poor, the prostitutes, the lepers, the tax collectors. And his purpose is to bring the good news of the kingdom to these people. This is the account in Luke 4. What we see is the account where Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stands up, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he starts reading from Isaiah 61, and this is what he said, this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is announcing that he is the promised Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, and specifically here in Isaiah. He's coming to bring God's reign on earth and good news to the poor and to liberate those who are in slavery and those who are oppressed. As I think about our nation, you know, right now, and just all that's happened over the last few months, there is so much chaos right now going on with the social justice movement. And quite honestly, I have some issues with that as a follower of Christ, because the culture at large and the media is dictating that narrative. And here, Jesus is announcing, what he's announcing is not social justice. He's announcing biblical justice. Justice for the poor, and the social outcasts, justice for those who are oppressed, and the best news of all, liberty to those who are enslaved to sin. That truly is good news. The problem of our society is not a social justice issue. It's way bigger than that. It is a sin issue. It is a sin issue that has affected all of mankind, our relationship with God who created us, and our relationship with one another. Jesus has come to set us free from sin, to restore those broken relationships, and to bring heaven on earth, to bring his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So over the next few chapters in Luke, Jesus is seen ministering in his home region of Galilee, and he's blessing those who are the unseen and marginalized in the first century world. He delivers a demonized man, cleanses a leper, heals a man who is paralyzed, calls a tax collector to follow him, heals a man with a withered hand, raises a son and a daughter, heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, and on and on and on. The deliverance and liberty Jesus proclaimed echoes back to God's great saving work and his great saving act of delivering his people out of slavery and bondage in the Exodus. And so let me just take a second here, since the team that I lead, which is the discipleship team, started the Gospel Life Encounter about a year ago. And I just want to make a plug for that. Some people know it as GLEE or G-L-E, but it's a time when you can gather with a smaller group of believers and study God's Word together, just similar to like our teaching team. And again, there's a lot of wisdom in that collective studying of God's Word, that community studying of God's Word together. And then it's also just a time when you can get to know people and also for them to know you. And it's really, right now is probably the perfect time for you to step into that, because we have just finished the first half of the Exodus narrative. And so it's a great time for you to go, and especially like right after this at 11 o'clock, you can find a class to go to, because I'm telling you, today, the lesson today is going to blow your mind. It is going to confront you with a way of looking and understanding Scripture that you may not have ever thought about before. So let me just encourage you to go. You know, even if it's just for 4 weeks, just to try it out and begin connecting with others. Now, earlier in Luke 9, we see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about a new Exodus, okay? And that Jesus is going to lead, comprised of those from every nation. The nations are the new Israel. They're comprised of those from every tongue and every tribe. We see this at the Transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his glory, and then we see him talking with Elijah and Moses. And this is how it reads in Luke 9, 30, 31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Did you catch the last part? "They spoke of his departure. This is the new Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So just as God rescued his people in the Old Testament, the Jews, from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh, he is going to rescue a people from bondage and slavery to sin in the new Exodus through Jesus Christ. So our passage today is just a huge shift in Jesus' ministry, and it's the implications for us are just massive. Because starting in this passage, Jesus begins to talk about what it means to follow him. It's called discipleship. This pericope, you know what that means now, right? Confronts us with what it means to identify with Jesus, to be his disciple, and to follow him. And I'm telling you right now that being his disciples is not typically what you think it is. In fact, in many ways, it's the reverse of what you think it is. That's why the title of my sermon is The Kingdom of Reversals. So over the next few chapters, Jesus is going to confront people, and ultimately, he's going to confront us with what it means to follow him. You think you're clean? You're full of dead men's bones. You think I came to bring peace? Nope. I came to bring division. You want to be first? You need to be last. You want to be the greatest? You need to be the least. Starting with our passage today, he's going to confront us with the first of many reversals. So let's get started in our passage today. In verse 51, so Jesus is headed to Jerusalem leading up to the Passion Week. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see him travel. This is known in Luke as the travel narrative, as Jesus leaves Galilee where he's been ministering and he's headed up to Jerusalem. So this is what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about on the Mount, is that he was going to depart and head to Jerusalem. This passage here, Luke 9, 51 to 56, it's the only passage like this in the gospel. It's not found in the other three gospels, okay? So verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a clear statement of Jesus's telos, his end, his purpose, his goal. This is what he came in his incarnation to accomplish. And Matthew tells us this in his gospel. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to enter into our suffering and even enter into death itself so that he might bring us close to God. He came to live a perfectly sinless life, to perfectly obey the will of the Father so that he might be the Passover lamb that would be killed for the salvation of many. Set his face is a Semitic idiom that speaks of a firm, unshakable resolve to do something. Jesus knew what he was destined to do in his incarnation, and he was determined to do it. He was resolute. He was not going to be deterred and distracted from what he was about to do. And he was in total control of the situation. Why? Why could Jesus be so resolute about accomplishing what the Father had sent him to do? Why did he not exhibit fear, even though he knew the fate that awaited him in Jerusalem? Again, over these past few months, I've had to just struggle and face a number of fears in my own life, because it seems like we and the whole world have been standing in a waterfall of cascading fear that just keeps pouring and washing over us. First, it was the fear of the COVID virus that was not just affecting a country halfway around the world, but it was affecting us here, right at home. Then it was the fear of empty shelves, lacking toilet paper. Toilet paper? Really? Come on. The only reasonable explanation I ever heard about why there was a lack of toilet paper was that the virus was causing diarrhea and we needed a lot of toilet paper. I don't know if that's true. Some of the doctors maybe can come and explain to me if that's the case, but I that sounds somewhat reasonable. Then as businesses began to shut down, the fear of being furloughed and losing your job became a reality for some people. Then as the economy began to slow down, the stock market lost over a third of its value, and many who were older were looking at their retirement accounts and wondering what they were going to do. Then, as the virus appeared to be spreading quickly, the fear of death became a reality for some, especially those who were older and whose health were compromised. And now the fear of the future and the unknown lurks because, you know, we keep hearing that there's going to be a second wave of this virus, right? I don't know really where you stand on these issues because there are just so many voices, a myriad of opinions out there, and even among us here in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the question that I personally keep being confronted with. Who or what am I really putting my trust in during this time? Was I trusting that my job would be secure enough so I could provide for my family? I actually told my family that, hey, you're going to need to go out and maybe find some part-time work because the giving for the church like took a nosedive. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be furloughed or even, you know, have a job anymore. But I just want to thank you all for being faithful to giving to the ministries at Central and to continue to be faithful in your giving. Was I trusting my bank account or my 401k or my IRA, thinking that there was some security, you know, sense of security in my finances? Was I trusting in the scientific community to come up with a vaccine so that I could go back to life, you know, as it was and not be afraid of dying? Who or what was I really trusting in? And, you know, it's easy for all of us to say, I trust in Jesus when things are comfortable, when things are going well, in times of affluence. This is what some would call a said faith. But do we really, really trust him? Honestly, do we really trust him? Because it's when adversity and hardship comes, that's what we really believe. What we really believe comes to the forefront because we act out what we really believe deep down inside in times of adversity. Some would call this a functional faith, and it's actually a better indicator of what we really believe. The crucible of difficulty, suffering, and hardship reveals what we really hope in. We may say we believe in Jesus, but in times of adversity, we actually put our faith in things that we think will provide us security, such as people, money, ourselves. So that's the difference between a said faith and a functional faith. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse into what motivated him to go to the cross despite every reason he had to fear and be deterred from going to Jerusalem. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why would Jesus not be deterred despite the shame, the ridicule, the beatings, and ultimately the excruciating death that he would endure? Because of joy. Why did he set his face towards Jerusalem? Because of the joy that was set before him. This was his hope. Get it? Okay, that was pretty weak. For those of you that, it's been like 9 months since I've had a chance to preach, but I want you guys, are you awake out there? I want to know that you're with me, okay? And so how I do that is, if I'm trying to drive home a point, I'm going to say, get it, and your response is, got it, okay? So let's practice. Get it? All right, that's a lot better. I know you can do better than that, though. Why would Jesus not be deterred despite the shame, the ridicule, the beatings and ultimately this is excruciating death that he was going to endure, it was because of joy. Why did he set his face towards Jerusalem? Because of the joy that was set before him. That was his hope. Get it? Good. His hope was not in this world and the comforts that it could provide. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was looking towards something that was much more enduring. And you know, we often get too focused on this life and kind of all the comforts that it affords us because we believe that we deserve it. And we often show by our actions that we are trying to chase and build and create heaven here and now. That's why it's so hard for us to stop grasping and holding tightly onto this life and onto temporal things. Jesus was not going to be deterred either by fear or by rejection, because we see in verse 52 and 53 that he sent messengers ahead of him, and they were also going to be rejected. Look at verses 52 and 53. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And we know the history of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, right? Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds because they were the result of Jews intermarrying with the nations around them, with those of the nations around them. And so the rejection of these messengers was actually a rejection of Jesus himself because he had sent them to prepare the way. But rejection and suffering should not surprise us, especially those of us who identify with Jesus. It's something that should not be unexpected. In fact, it should be normative of the Christian life. We are experiencing some of that rejection right now with the cancel culture. We can't even, as followers of Christ, get a seat at the table and to express our ideas because we're labeled as bigots, homophobes, white supremacists, patriarchal, just to name a few. And here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And some of you, what I'm about to say, you're not actually going to like it because I'm not just going to step on your toes. I am going to pull your shoe off and I'm going to jump up and down and stomp on your toes. Our American Western Christianity is weak and powerless because it is devoid of the gospel and a robust theology of suffering. Our American Western Christianity is weak and powerless because it is devoid of the gospel and a robust theology of suffering. Listen, the gospel is not just receiving Jesus into your life and then so that you can have this good, comfortable, carefree life and then just go and do whatever you feel like doing. And then when you die, you get to go to heaven and have an even better and carefree life. That is not the gospel. Folks, sorry, but that's not how it works. We in the West tend to see our Christianity as this transactional arrangement between us and God. Well, if I go to church and if I read the Bible, life is going to go well for me. If my kids go to Christian school, then they're going to follow the Lord. If I give to the church, if I tithe to the church, then I'm going to be blessed. Generally, that is true, but there is absolutely no guarantee that's going to happen. And here is the first of many kingdom reversals we're confronted with. The Christian life is called to die, is a call to die to ourselves, our wants, our desires, and a call to a path of suffering and rejection, because this world is broken and we are united with Christ in his sufferings so that we might become like him. The Christian life is a call to die to ourselves, our wants, our desires, and a call to a path of suffering and rejection, because this world is broken and we are united with Christ in his suffering so that we might become like him. Get it? Good. I'm sure that's the great news you came to hear today, right? But praise God, there is always a resurrection for every death in Christ. If we die with him, we will also be resurrected with him. And that is our hope, just as it was Jesus' hope and why he set his face towards Jerusalem, that he would rise again. And we accept the suffering because we look at Jesus and to the joy ahead of us. So let me ask you this question. How do you view suffering? Do you view suffering as a gift? Paul made it very clear in the verse that we just read that belief in Christ is not the only gift that has been granted to us, but identifying with Christ in his suffering by suffering ourselves is also a good gift from God. It has been granted to us. So the question for all of us to consider is, how do we view suffering and difficulties that come into our lives? Did you know that Jesus' path back to the Father was suffering, and so our path back to the kingdom is also through suffering? It's not through a life of ease and comfort and pleasure and doing what we want. Paul makes this very clear in Acts 14 when he says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is through suffering that we enter the kingdom. Paul views the Christian life so differently than how we view it, and so does Jesus. So let me ask you, and get personal here, how have you viewed the difficulties and sufferings that you have experienced over the past 5 months? Be honest. How have you viewed the difficulties and sufferings that you have experienced over the past 5 months? How have you received the difficulties, the discomforts, the disruptions to your normal life over these past months? Have you complained and whined, gotten a little prickly with your family, and just like were no fun to be around? Maybe you expressed anger and frustration to those that were serving you in the grocery store because they didn't have what you want, like Clorox wipes. Hey, I'm preaching to myself here. Were you a little touchy with your coworkers, wishing that this 2020 year and the whole pandemic would just like be over with so that we could get back to normal and the life that we were used to? Or have you embraced all of these small deaths as a gift coming from the hands of a loving Father, conforming us into the image of his Son? What lens are you looking at that suffering through? Look at how Paul views suffering through the lens of the gospel in Romans 8:18-25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Listen, our hope is not in this life. Our hope is the liberation from the bondage of sin and the brokenness of this world, and the freedom we will have when our bodies will be redeemed and we enter into the joy of our salvation, which is the person of Jesus Christ. At that time, we will be more ourselves and more alive than we've ever been. Amen? Okay, let's take this down from kind of high and lofty ideals down to the practical of our mundane lives. Because if this does not confront us in how we live our everyday lives, then it's not transforming us as his disciples. Church, the gospel is not just for the unbeliever. It's not just for us when we first believe. It's for us as followers of Christ, whether you've been following Christ for 7 days or 7 years or 70 years. The gospel is for us every waking moment of our lives. We have to see and live our lives through the lens of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, and because we are united with him, we also are called to die to ourselves so that we might rise with him. Paul sums it up this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. During the pandemic, I've had a chance to read several books. And one of the books that I read is one called The J-Curve, Rising and Dying with Jesus in Everyday Life. And I think there's going to be a picture of it here. It's by Paul E. Miller, and I highly recommend it. And the premise of this book is that because we are in union with Christ, we have opportunities on a daily basis to exemplify or to be like the gospel in our lives by reenacting the dying and rising of Jesus in our lives. This is like a life-shaping type of paradigm. And like the letter J, it demonstrates how Jesus' life went down into death and then he rose again to new life in resurrection. And just as the Apostle Paul said in the verse that we just read, Galatians 2:20, this life, this J-curve, is our life. It's the pattern not only of Jesus' life, but of our lives, our everyday moments. The normal Christian life is a life given over to many deaths, dying to comfort, convenience, worldly success, approval, ease, resentment, touchiness, grumpiness, cynicism, and despair, only to be resurrected again and again, finding life in repentance, love, humility, vulnerability, trust, and hope. Jesus substitutes himself for us so that we might substitute the pieces of our lives for others. And I know most of us in America, honestly, we live a very entitled life. We want what we want, and we want it now. That's not what those of us who have been called his treasured possession, that's not what we've been called to. It's just not. Each day, dying and rising with Jesus takes us on the sacrificial path of costly love. So let me give you some kind of examples for our daily lives. I know that we have some in our congregation who have to die daily to their own desires to care for a chronically sick spouse or a special needs child or a special needs sibling. They have to die to their own comforts and die to what little free time they have. Mothers, how about you? How about when your newborn baby cries at 2:30 in the morning and he or she is colicky and you have to stay up for the next 2 hours trying to get that baby to sleep because your husband is right next to you in bed, you know, sawing logs. But you know that he has to get up at 5 a.m. and because he has an important meeting. Husbands, how about getting up at 2 a.m. to run to Walmart? I know you can't do that now because I think they close at 9 or 10 or something like that. But, you know, going, making runs to Walmart because your wife has, you know, a low-grade migraine and you're all out of extra-strength Tylenol, and you know that unless she gets some relief, she's not going to go back to sleep. Man, I'm preaching that to myself. Come on, so listen to these words. Sometimes we are called to die to our wants, our desires, and our comforts in order to serve and love our spouses and children and others well. How about when you're not acknowledged at work for an idea that you had that fixed a problem or made the company a whole bunch of money, and somebody who's climbing the corporate ladder gets the credit? We have to die to our desire to be recognized for our intellect our desire to boast in our accomplishments. If we're going to boast, let's boast in the cross and that we know him. Mom and dads, how many times have you had to eat humble pie because you wanted to be lauded for being, you know, incredible parents because your kids are so well behaved, but then you go to a friend or a family member for dinner, or you go to the grocery store and your three kids that are under six are having a total meltdown. And one of them is throwing themselves and kicking on the floor. Anybody relate to that? I sure do. Listen, some deaths come to self because we have no choice. Other deaths to self we choose out of love. But every death can be offered to Jesus, and he will always bring a resurrection. Now, Jesus has already made it perfectly clear that what it means to be his disciples earlier in chapter 9, when he tells his disciples, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This is the kingdom of reversals. You want to save your life? You need to lose it. You want to live? You need to die. Get it? Good. What Jesus is about to do is not the way that we would have chosen to do it. And it's really not the ways that the Jews were expecting for the Messiah to come. The Jews were expecting an all-powerful ruler with all power and authority to come and overthrow Roman rule that was oppressing them. And that's why Jesus rebukes James and John, because they want to call fire down on the Samaritans because they were rejecting them and they were being identified with Jesus. Verses 54 to 56 say, And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. How did Jesus use his power and authority? Philippians 2, which we kind of sang about, we read, is known as the Christ hymn. And in there, it says that Jesus, who being in very nature God or very essence God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He became a servant, and he obeyed the Father even to the point of death on a cross. There's that dying thing again. I mean, it is all over Scripture. That's why he rebukes James and John, because they want to misuse their power and the authority that he had given them to kill their enemies. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it's done. As my disciples, that is not how you act. Jesus used his power and authority to sacrificially love and serve his enemies. And as his disciples, we are to exhibit his life and his love to others. It is for his glory and for his sake. This is the reversal of God's kingdom. This is the upside-down nature of his kingdom. We don't usher in the kingdom in some triumphalistic way. That's not the way Jesus did it. We conquer the world by living a cruciform life. Just as Jesus came to serve and give his life up, we are to die to ourselves that we might love and serve others, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, people we regularly rub shoulders with at the gym, at the grocery store, at the restaurants. We die to ourselves so that we might exemplify the true nature of the kingdom to others. So, church, as we close and enter into our time of communion, I want to leave you with just a couple things to ponder and take action on this week. Specifically, in what area is the Lord asking you to die this week? Be sensitive to the Spirit's voice, because there will be many opportunities he will show you where he is asking you to die to your wants, your desires, your rights, your comforts, for the sake of the gospel and for his glory. Then secondly, write down some practical ways that you can love others in your dying, and then do them this week.